It's quite some time ago now, was the year 2010. I was finishing my studies in biblical study, and I had the opportunity to attend a conference at Wheaton College in Chicago. Wheaton College is the place where Billy Graham came from and trained for ministry. And so it's quite a bastion of Christian evangelicalism and theology. And it was a privilege to be able to attend that conference and hear some fantastic speakers. And I heard one of my favorite teachers present on the book of Ephesians in a way that was so captivating that I found it formative for the rest of, for the rest of my life, for the last 7 years. So much so that I think that if I was to be cast away on a desert island and was to be only allowed to have one book from Scripture, it would not be the book of Job, as Darren McDonald would choose, apparently. But it would actually be the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a wonderful book. First three chapters of Ephesians present to us the enormity of what God has done in Jesus and why history is different because of it. The last three chapters, the second half of it, are about how we live in response to that. People are fond of making New Year's resolutions in January. I tend to try not to make New Year's resolutions, but I try to sometimes start some new practices. For instance, I plan on practicing the ability to grow my beard long enough that I can plait it like a Viking. I think that's a good resolution to make. It's, you know, it's attainable. And everyone will enjoy it. So, you know. Another story from my studying days. Greek was not a language when I learned that I had a natural affinity with. Some people are really good with the ancient biblical languages, but it's more like, especially Greek, is more like doing maths than actual linguistics, about learning bits and pieces and adding them up and putting them together. But I did have the ability often, especially in my younger days when my mind was still malleable, to memorize many, 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 many useless song lyrics. Anyone else share that ability with me? Yeah. And so what I thought I would do, we knew towards the end of our course that we were going to be tested on our Greek ability by being handed a scripture somewhere from the first seven chapters of 1 Corinthians, just in Greek, nothing other than the Greek text, and we would have to translate it as accurately as we could for about 50% of our grade for that subject. I couldn't handle the anxiety of having to be that good at Greek that I should do that, so instead I just memorized the first seven chapters of Corinthians. And I had enough Greek so that I could translate it accurately. But what I actually found through that exercise was that I actually really enjoyed that process of memorizing Scripture. And when you memorize Scripture, it's amazing how it comes to you at times that you need it. And so I've made a sort of a resolution or more of a suggestion along with the growth of my beard that I'm going to memorize Ephesians this year. If you would like to join me in that challenge, we could do that together. Because the thing that led me to introduce the message this way is that the scripture that actually comes to us today in the lectionary, in terms of what congregations all over the world are looking at and learning from, is from Ephesians chapter 3, which Rochelle read from just before. And I think that to just look at the passage as it comes to us, and especially because I'm only preaching once this January. In January, we have the opportunity to hear from some wonderful other preachers, such as Katrina and Darren, and even my good old dad will be here at the end of the month. So it's nice to be able to hand over the speaking for a little while, getting ready for a new year that I'm really excited about. But I wanted to finish the story that we were exploring through our Advent, the story that in Jesus and in his life and in his death and his resurrection, God has created a home for everyone. Now, I'll get into what I actually mean by that as we move through the scripture today. But instead of just moving bit by bit and verse by verse, let me introduce it this way. This is what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about Plato. I'm going to talk about poetry. And I'm going to talk about power. And after I've talked about those things, I'm going to talk about a good night's sleep, And then I'm going to talk about a good death. And then I'm going to talk about a good wardrobe. So, are you with me? Plato, poetry and power. And then a good night's sleep. Who doesn't love a good night's sleep? A good death, and then also a good wardrobe. So that's where I'm going. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I am so thankful for this book and what it holds in its words, representative of what you have done in our reality. Father, I pray that the same power that Paul writes of in this book that raised you from the dead would be active in our midst this morning, as we consider your words, and then as we gather around the communion table. Father, would this be a year, 2018, where we have a sense of your Spirit at work amongst us in a way that we have not known before? In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. So the first key points from the first half of the book are easy to remember because it's like this, the first three verses, chapter 1 verse 10, chapter 2 verse 10, chapter 3 verse 10, okay? So it says this leading up to chapter 1 verse 10, it says, with all wisdom and understanding, he being God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. And then this, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring to unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. To bring to unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, all things is pretty all-encompassing. All things means everything. So there's nothing that is not encapsulated in all things, right? But it's really interesting what Paul is trying to achieve here at the start of this book. And this is an easy verse to skip over because it sounds kind of religious and complicated in some ways and feels like maybe we've heard it a lot of times before, but it's really important that we don't ignore this at the beginning of any study of Ephesians or the study of Scripture, or it sort of forms the entirety of the whole for the gospel, is because when Paul talks about bringing to unity all things in heaven and on earth and under being under Christ, this isn't actually what we have done much as human beings in the world for a long time. And this is why I want to talk about Plato to begin with. Plato was, of course, an ancient Greek philosopher, and he is one of quite seriously just a handful of people whose works are still being read 500 years after he, or more, obviously a lot more than that, after he passed away. But did you know that there's only about somewhere between 20 and 40 texts that are still being read 500 years after they were published? It gives you an indication of how enduring it is. But the reason that Plato was famous was because his works symbolized the fact, or not the fact, but the general idea that emerged from ancient Greek philosophy, that the important part of reality was our souls. And our souls live somewhere within our being, and they were the most important part of us. And when we died, it was our souls that would go off to heaven and our bodies would obviously decompose into the dust. And therefore, it didn't really matter what you did with your body and it didn't really matter what you did with your time as long as you were able to achieve soul bliss. Now, the thing is that through many twists and turns, about 200 years ago through this what we now know as the Enlightenment or the Age of Reason, where people decided, well, you know what, we can't really know anything about God or where he lives or what he does where he lives. So, you know what, that actually works for us quite well. So let's kick God upstairs where he belongs and let's just concentrate on what we know. And therefore, you know, this Age of Reason, this Age of Science had this dramatic effect on both people who didn't believe in God, people who decided that it was through logic and through science and through reason that, you know, mankind would sort of develop their own utopia. But the funny thing that happened about 200 years ago as well was that there became this sort of split idea of what Christianity was all about, and it came to represent something that wasn't actually that different to ancient Platonic philosophy. And the whole goal of Christianity around that time became to keep ourselves good and pure so that when we died, we went to heaven. And so what became sort of the result of this was this split-level theology where there was this separation of heaven and earth. And the funny thing about it is that it actually continued to affect the last 150, 200 years of theological development to such an extent that we would still have these great evangelical sort of outreaches that many of you might have known. I mean, whoever went to the play, the Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames, anyone ever attend that? There's a few of us here. Now, the whole idea being that your primary job as a human being is to escape hell and to get into heaven. The thing is that it just doesn't wash with what Paul's talking about here or with Scripture. This is the last scene in Scripture where it says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The end goal of history as presented in Scripture is these two realities, heaven and earth, becoming one. And this actually fits with what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Oh, what have I done with that slide? There it is. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Where? Let's join in together. Huh? Where? On earth as it is in heaven. And so what Jesus instructed his disciples to pray was to not wait for the day that you pass over to start living the life that you're called to live, but that your eternity has started now. And so this is what Paul goes on through chapter 1 to say, I pray your hearts will be able to understand. I pray that you will know about the hope given by God's call. I pray that you'll see how great things that he has promised to those who belong to him. I pray that you will know how his power for those who have put their trust in him. It is from the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And so this is what we meet to do as the church. It's to understand that it's through the power of God and nothing less than the same power that raised him from the dead that actually comes to bear on our lives here and now. Okay, good. That's Plato. And so our response to it, we go from 1:10 to 2:10. And it says this, for, very famous verse, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do, what? Good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Okay, so, it's a really interesting verse. Who's read this verse at some time in their past? There's a few of us. Yeah, we've read this. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The thing is about this God prepared good works for us, it still sounds like or has been translated into some sort of morality. And the Greek word for this that's translated here, handiwork, which isn't a bad word, but it's the Greek word poema. Say that together. Poema. And this actually far more accurately translates as you are God's poetry. You're God's poetry. You know, and I think that when you really question people about what God is like to them, you don't often find people say, you know what, I imagine that God as a poet and what he's made in me is a poem. But you are God's artwork. We are God's artwork, created to reflect into his reality that which he's given us to do. This is a painting of someone, a famous person. This is a painting of this famous person who did paint, but that wasn't what he was famous for. Anyone know who this is? Well done. That is Winston Churchill. Well, it's a depiction of Winston Churchill because it's a painting, not a photograph. Sure, I needed to point that out. And Winston Churchill obviously was famous for leading England at a time that was incredibly tumultuous in history. And, you know, World War I and World War II were known as total war efforts in terms of the totality of society needing to make their own contribution towards both the war effort in terms of the economy and their service. And so people, some of his closest advisors said to Churchill, you know, during this time we really need to cut our funding to the arts. And he is credited with the quote that says, then what are we fighting for? And he went on, whether he actually said those words is up for debate, but he went on to say, and was famous for, making sure that in the society that he wanted to lead, that the arts had significant support in terms of their expression, because God doesn't want us just to wait for heaven, but wants us to be fruitful and experimental, and wants us as artists, as actors, as writers, as organizers, as architects, as engineers, as accountants. I always feel the need to throw that in. Sorry, Daz. But, you know, we sometimes have had this picture that the arts sometimes are the frilly bits around the side of the most important stuff in terms of our life lived back to God. But the arts, in many ways, represent who it is that we are made to be. God's poetry, representative of God's glory. Have you ever stopped to think about God was under no compulsion to give us that really lovely delight when our toes scrunch sand together on the beach? It didn't have to be that way. My dad gave Rochelle this lovely massive pot plant that for Christmas that has basil and parsley and, is that all? Chives. And it's so fragrant that you can't, it's right by our back door, and you can't walk out the back door now without getting a big waft of fresh herbs. God didn't have to do that. You know, Rochelle posted on Facebook a little while ago that we have embraced a new member of our family. We've got a puppy. And God didn't have to give us the joy of friendship through pets. But God was free to give us all these, give us a perfect sunset at West Beach, to give us Beethoven and the Foo Fighters. God loves us and loves to bless us in a way that is true to his character, and loves us to contribute to our communities in the same way. Are you with me? Yeah? You know, when we read these verses, that this power that raised Jesus from the dead is present in our life, not just to take us to heaven, but to infuse our communities, our families, the places where we work, with the joy of the reality that we are co-creators with God. And so you can think, wow, that's fantastic. It's all just beautiful. The thing is that when we clue into what it is that we were uniquely designed to do, when we are committed to and devoted to serve others with the unique gifting that God has given us to do, the reality is that we can think, well, that's just wonderful, and life is just going to be fantastic. And I've been part of communities where the underlying sort of narrative of a church community is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true in a sense, but it doesn't mean that it's easy. You know, sometimes we can think, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your wife. I mean, maybe it's a terrible plan for your wife if it's a wonderful life for you. No, never mind. All I'm trying to say is that when we clue into what it is that God is calling us to uniquely, we need to remember that Jesus said, whoever wants to follow me will pick up the cross to do so. And when we serve Jesus, it's not all beer and Skittles. That might be a North American saying that I just borrowed, so sorry if that didn't make sense. But when we clue into that which God has called us, that good work that only you can do, it means that there's a bunch of things that you also won't do, or you need to leave to others to do. That good work means that we need to drop our fear of missing out on whatever it is that we're fearful of missing out on and be committed to that, whatever it is that God has given us to do. So 1:10, God is talking about heaven and earth coming together. Verse 2:10, when we talk about poetry, Paul talks about where you belong on that map. And then in 3:10, we read this. His intent was that now, and this is our text from the lectionary today, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's talked about heaven and earth coming together, where we belong on that map as individuals, but this reality that as a church, by our mere existence, we make a statement to our wider societies and our governments that they are not actually the ultimate power, but that Jesus is. Let me expand on this a little bit. There is no reason for us and all of those that are part of our wider community to exist together as a family other than by virtue of our common faith in Christ. And that's beautiful. It's beautiful that we are made up of New Zealanders and British people and Sri Lankans and Australians and Chinese folks. And I consider it a deep joy to know that we are gathered together under the common purpose of worshipping Jesus, and by virtue of being together, we are so much better off than by doing our own thing. And when we belong together and love one another and provide for each other and care for each other and pray for each other and support one another in good times and in grief, we are making a statement to the general narrative of our world developed by what Paul would call the principalities and powers. We're making a statement that the way of Jesus is infinitely better than the way of the world, than the way of consumerism, than the way of achieving, than the way of making sure you get yours and you get enough. I mean, when is enough enough anyway? By our mere existence, it is a joy that we continue to gather together, that we continue to pray for one another, that we continue to seek Jesus and ask, what is your best for this community, as difficult as it gets and as complicated as it is? That's what we're committed to as a family. Feel free to give me an amen if you agree at any stage. But our love for one another is a sign of hope, and it's also a sign of rebuke to the powers that exist in the world that would seek to divide us, that would seek to bear down on us, that would seek to depress us, that we are never enough, that we've made too many mistakes, that we can't belong, that I've got nothing to give. A church says you are made in God's image. The church says you belong. The church hopefully says you find friends here. May you be on the lookout for people who need a friend this year. So this is chapters 1 to 3. It is instructive for the prayer, for our prayer lives, for our work lives, for our lives, especially as we suffer, for our lives as we celebrate. And then chapters 4 to 6 are instructive. They're discipleship verses. They're what we need. And this is what it says to the church community. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. That's where I said I wanted to talk about a good night's sleep. Sorry, put your hand up again if you value a good night's sleep. Yeah. And who feels less than their best when they don't get a good night's sleep? Yeah. And here's the thing, is that many of us struggle with things that when we lay down on the bed at night, ticking through our minds, regrets, anxieties about what should have happened or what's going to happen. And what Paul instructs the church is he said, instead speak the truth in love and grow up to become the mature body. of him who is the head, that is Christ. And I think that this is a real pastor's prayer here, is what are we actually trying to do together is to become mature in Jesus, to live at peace with one another, to give what it is that God's called us to give so that when we crash out on the pillow at night, we're at peace. I think I've told this story before, but it left such an indelible impression on me that I'm inclined to tell it again. But I had the virtue of being Tony Campolo's chauffeur for a speaking engagement at our church where I worked in Canada, and I had to pick him up at 4 a.m. for his flight the next day after he had concluded speaking. And I said, "Good morning, Mr. Campolo." I said, "How was your night? Did you sleep well?" To which he replied, "Son, I always sleep well. I got a clean conscience." You don't forget something like that, you know? And it's our conscience that is sometimes keeping us up at night. Because we haven't taken it upon us to grow up in the way I think that Jesus wants us to grow up. Because when we grow up and we do what it is that only you can do by virtue of the unique person that you've been made to be, God gives us a peace at every part of our lives that perhaps we haven't known before. And so he rolls from 4:15, so you've got 1:10, 2:10, 3:10. When you're memorizing scripture, it's good to have anchor points that everything else builds around. And so Ephesians works this way. It's got nice two nice halves, 1:10, 2:10, 3:10, then 4:15, and then 5:14. And this is when Paul quotes a poet and he says, "This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Wake up. Wake up. This is Paul at his most expressive best, and for sure he is talking about the reality of Jesus' resurrection and its ability to give power to our lives and to overcome that which would hold us back from a full life in Christ. And so these chapters from 4, 5, and 6 that are discipleship chapters, they're full of verses about how to shape our lives to follow after Christ. The powers and the principalities of our world would look at those and say, "Oh, that is clearly doctrine created to control people, created to enslave people to the institution of the church. And that is going to prevent them from becoming, you know, the free humans that they're meant to be." But the reality is that the calling to discipleship, the calling to Jesus, is actually to come alive in new ways. It's actually to come alive in ways where we know within our being that we are dead or we're dying. And it's actually to hand those over and to submit those to Jesus. You see, the reality of sin is not just that we make poor moral choices or that we're bad. The reality of sin is the fact that when we sin, when we make poor choices, when we don't grow up, we actually miss out on what it is that God has for us. Sin is not doing bad things. Sin is missing out on God's best. And so many of you would know that Ephesians 5, in describing the risen life, a big part of it is about marriage. Chapter 1 was about heaven and earth coming together. Chapter 2 was about Jew and Gentile and the new people from all sort of different walks of life coming together. And chapter 5 is about man and woman coming together. And it's about the reality of God's power coming to bear on marriages and the faithfulness in particular of marriages being symbolic at a family level of what God is doing in the greater creation. Paul, this is the way the logic of the book works. And Paul's an absolute genius. You know, he says, this is what God's doing. This is how you see it taking place in the power of Jesus' resurrection, in the community of the church, and even in marriages. And so he gives big, bold instructions for what marriage looks like. And I've been a fan of this quote from a favourite poet of mine, and especially in reference to the discussion at large and the many arguments at play at the moment. Wendell Berry says, "Traditional marriage, or the traditional definition of marriage, does not need defending, it only requires practicing." It's powerful, isn't it? It only requires practicing. So many of you were here on Friday, and we celebrated the life of Brenda Churchill, who was 93 and a half years old. For 50 years of her life or more, I'm not sure exactly, but she was married to Ron. And it was amazing to hear about the way that she had shaped her life, and through the faithfulness of their marriage in the midst of their life, that they were able to love so many people by virtue of just being followers of Jesus in the communities that God had called them to. One teacher of mine said that marriage is a good marriage is a vicious cycle of love and submission. A good marriage is a vicious cycle of love and submission. You know, because we get these instructions here and elsewhere. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands, which are interesting words. The instruction, though, on the whole, leads us to a picture of a relationship of mutual submission, mutual love, and mutual sacrifice, one for the other. And so when I first up talked about what I was going to talk about, when I was talking about Plato and poetry and power, and I've talked about a good night's sleep, and then I used these words, a good death. And the man who translated the message, Eugene Peterson, he said, you know, I think maybe more than anything, this is the role of the church as a whole, is to prepare people, followers of Jesus, for a good death. Fascinating words. But I feel like on Friday I understood them a little more than I had beforehand. If a death can be good, it's always sad to say goodbye. It's always grief-stricken for people that won't see that person again for all of us until eternity. But I need to say that the memorial service that we had on Friday was the most joyful goodbye that I've ever had the privilege of being part of. And it was reflective of a woman whose character had been grown up and matured in the power of the Spirit. And so finally, I want to talk about a good wardrobe. And there's these famous verses from Ephesians 6:13, where Paul's talking about putting on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, because this is a reality that when we find what it is, like I said, that we are meant to do, and found the ways that we feel like we are giving and contributing and serving and sacrificing, life is not just an experience of one blessing after another blessing after another blessing. It sounds like the prosperity gospel. It doesn't sound like picking up your cross and following Jesus. We need to realize that life in our experience this side of eternity is a rhythm of battles and blessing. And when we find the way that we can serve with passion and with sacrifice, when we find what it is that we can give our life to, we come up against battle after battle after battle in all sorts of ways. And even in those, God refines and wants to refine our character. But I think we'd do well to gear up for that, to know that, so that when we put on the full armor of God, we are saying, I need to prepare myself daily with prayer. I need to prepare myself regularly by sharing with a community of friends about where things are expressive of blessing and where they're expressive of battles as well. We can't do that with everyone. We don't do that from the front here. We can only know, truly know, a few people in our life. So we have to work hard at developing those communities in the midst of our larger community. And part of the church's role, our leadership's role, is to facilitate that. And we want to do that really well this year. But part of doing that is also recognizing that the deepest and the greatest symbol of Christ's work and his service to us was in his death, a ransom for many, or as 1 Peter 2:24 says, for he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. And so on the night he was betrayed, Jesus, you know, took some bread and he said, eat this in remembrance of me. And he gave his disciples some wine, and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my promise for you, that I am with you And when you gather together and break bread together and gather around a table, you need to remember that communion as it began was not just the symbolic elements that we do now, but was a whole meal. But that when we do this, we are representing the fact that we are at our best when we're broken open for one another. Representative of the way that Jesus was broken open for us. And we're at our best and we have the most to give when we recognize that in giving of his very life to us, that Jesus spilled his blood for us and makes a promise with us that he's always, always with us and will never forsake us. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to ask the band to come back up now, if they could. And we're going to sing that hymn that we opened with this morning. We're going to sing "It Is Well With My Soul." And what I would like you to encourage you to do, if you would like to, any who would like to, is to come up of your own volition and receive the bread and the wine, or the bread and the juice. We have real wine over here from Seven Hill, actually, where the Catholics and the Lutherans get it. I thought, why should they have all the fun? So if you'd like real wine, it's over here. There's fruit juice over here as well. But I want to encourage you to take a piece of bread. There's also gluten-free wafers for those who are needing of that. And I want to encourage you to take some time while we sing or the band sings to you to reflect on Christ's work and how that's coming to bear in your life. And then after they've finished and we've had a time of reflection eating the bread, we will we'll drink together, okay? And then I'll close with the blessing after that. May it be well with your soul today, and I'd like to finish with the benediction. And can I just ask that after I say this benediction, the offering stewards would collect the glasses? That would be fantastic. But after I say this, if you would like prayer for anything, or you would like to catch up with one of the pastoral staff, Kat and I are here today. But other than that, we would love to just continue to be church together in the cafe, where we're just follow up with some wonderful New Year conversation. But for now, may Almighty God make you faithful to his calling, cheerful in his service, and fruitful for his kingdom. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and through you and in you as you serve others, now and always. Amen. Grace and peace.